So, starting at verse 17, the rich and the kingdom of God. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God."
Well, good morning. There'll be a few people here I haven't met before. I'm Paul Kupke. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to be able to open up this section of God's Word. We've been tracking through Jesus' life and people he met with, and we get to sort of the end of that as Jesus encounters this young guy who's quite wealthy. That's a passage that kind of confronts us a little bit, so I'm going to pray before we start, and then we'll look at it together. Father, we pray to you because things might be impossible for us, but they're not impossible for you. We thank you that you're the living God, the God who speaks, the God who enables us to hear. We pray today that as we open this part of your word, that we would understand it, that we'd apply it, and actually that we'd be changed by it. Pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen. So this is a guy that you would want your daughter to marry. He's youthful, he's wealthy, and he has everything going for him. He has lots of possessions, he's set for life, he has social status, and he has leadership abilities. It's quite the enviable list of assets. And to perhaps make it even better, or perhaps make it worse if you're jealous of him, he's a genuinely good guy. He's got rich quite honestly. He's wise in what he does. And he has this spiritual astuteness going on. Out of all the people we've seen that have met Jesus, he is the one we most want to be like. It was encouraging watching Jesus sort of nudge the inquirer along. It was heartwarming as he reached out and gently touched the leper. It was breathtaking and beautiful as Jesus warmly welcomed in the rejected woman. And it was empowering and emboldening as Jesus nudged along and encouraged along those who were fearful. But for all the good Jesus did in all those different situations, this is the guy that we most want to be like, as he eagerly throws himself at Jesus' feet and goes out of his way to meet him. And this guy's an insightful guy, because he's asking a question that no one else has yet asked the whole time going through. He gets this question. He falls at Jesus' feet and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We're now 10 chapters through this Mark's account of Jesus' life. That's more than two-thirds of the way through. And no one has yet asked this question. Jesus has healed people. He has forgiven sins. He's taught about his kingdom. He's even announced twice that he's going to die and rise again. And no one has answered this question. Not even the disciples who are with him have recognized Jesus clearly enough to be able to see that this is a core part of his life and ministry. And this is a question that people still aren't thinking much about it, let alone asking about. What must I do to have eternal life? I spent the past couple of weeks reading about the life of a guy named Arthur Stace. He was an alcoholic, homeless, ex-World War I soldier whose life was completely turned around by God. He had absolutely nothing in common with the guy we've read about here except a conviction that eternity was real. And so he spent 35 years of his life writing the word eternity in chalk all around Sydney because he wanted people to think about the reality of that. He was so influential, become such a key part of Sydney that 30 years after his death, the word eternity was emblazoned on the Sydney Harbour Bridge in the year 2000 celebrations. As you hear that word eternity, what do you make of it? Have you, like this young man, had the insight to reflect on what it means? Or have you kind of just dismissed it entirely? Either way, I'm glad you're here this morning. Because both the cute children's play that we have and this encounter with Jesus that this man has points towards a question that is worth asking. A question worth thinking about. Even if you haven't thought about it in years. And so today I want you to come and have an encounter with the baby that was born in the manger as he grows up, because we get to see part of the reason why he came. So our first thing to notice today is this tantalizing idea of a good life. Have a look at verse 18. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Now, there's no hint here that this guy's hypocritical or arrogant, because Jesus has an entirely different way of dealing with that sort of people. He may not have reflected deeply on what Jesus said, but according to the measure that he uses and kind of the standards that his culture expected, he could say that he's done it. He's a good guy. People in his culture would look at him and say, "That is a good man. He's done it." And so we would continue to kind of look at him and go, "That's a guy we want to be like. We want to aspire to be him." Now, I want you to consider the people you know. So your neighbours, your friends, your family, your workmates, your classmates. If you were to ask them, "Are you a good person?" what would they say? Now, they might admit that they're not perfect, but mostly, by and large, yeah, I'm a good person. We have this innate sense that we want to be recognized. We want to be recognized as good people. We want to make sure that we are keeping the standards of those around us or supporting the appropriate and the right causes, whatever those causes might be. We want to be known as good people, and we're quite troubled if we get a sense that we're not. We'll go to great lengths and we'll lay awake abed at night thinking about things if we ever get a feeling that we're not quite a good person. And I think that is what lies behind the stat that I read, where if you were to ask American people, why should God let you into his kingdom? Why should God give you eternal life? 90% of them, and I suspect it's the same for Australia, would say something like, "I'm a good person." Either consciously or subconsciously, we have this idea that if heaven is a real place, that you have to be a certain level of good to be able to go there. Now, this man and his society look at him and say, "He's a good guy." And so, therefore, they think that should be good enough. God should let him in. And our culture, by and large, I suspect, would say the same thing. He should come in. And yet Jesus' answer to this title that is given to him should actually give us pause. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus says. "There is no one who is good but God alone." Before I started this role here, I used to work as an agricultural engineer. And as that in that role, I used to do a lot of machinery testing. Now, before you could do the testing, there was a fair bit of setup and calibration involved so that you could do the testing properly, so that the results were accurate and you could rely on them. Now, occasionally, it was sort of tantalizing to be able to have data that looked really good. But that was a very short-term fix, because if you'd persisted in that, it would result in disaster. If you ignore what the true data was, you end up with machines failing and livelihoods being affected. Now, on a question as significant as eternity, we want to make sure that we have the calibration for good right. We consider ourselves good people. And it's easy to be tantalized by the idea that we have done enough. But Jesus' calibration for good should give us pause. Because we could be out by a huge factor, and that could have catastrophic results. So that's the tantalizing idea about being good. The second thing to notice today is this man doesn't just have riches. Riches have him. Have a look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Like a masseur sort of rubbing into a tight muscle, Jesus puts pressure right on the bit that is sore, and the guy sort of squirms a bit as a result. Jesus doesn't look at the surface like we might be inclined to do, but he looks at this man deeply with love. What he says hurts, but the intent is healing pain. Jesus is recalibrating his idea of what is good. He exposes that error. Because it's not just that this man has money, but money has got him. Jesus listed 6 commandments that deal with sort of how we go about dealing with other people, but he held one back. The greatest one of all, he says, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with your strength. He says that in chapter 12 of Mark's account of his life. Jesus offers himself as a substitute for the man's possessions. He asked him to turn and to follow him that he might have eternal life. And it sets this challenge before the man. Turns out the man with everything is lacking something. He's lacking the ability to let go. It's not that giving away everything you have will somehow earn eternal life. It's that for this man, money was his sore spot. It was a thing that was there that had stopped him turning to follow Jesus. The thing that was preventing him and holding him back, it meant that he couldn't follow. He thought that he could not live without money. But the surprising truth was that he could not live forever with it. Heartbreaking part of this story, though, is that the man walks away sad. We've seen 6 people encounter Jesus, and this is the first person to leave sad. He arrives happy and energetic and confident, and he walks away sad. You get the impression that he genuinely wants to follow Jesus. He truly does want to turn, but he just cannot bring himself to do it. He desires this eternal life. It's not like his money is in any way making him happy because he's leaving sad. And yet he still can't let it go and leave it behind so that he can follow the one person who can give him what he really wants, which is eternal life. So why is it that we want to be like this man? Now, of course, one of the first things we do when we read this passage is try and figure out why it doesn't apply to us. We're trying to work out why we don't have to sell our house. Money here is not the problem. There's people with money that follow Jesus in Mark's account of his life. It's not that the man had money. It's that money had him. And as Jesus looks around and he surveys the disciples that are left after he's gone, Jesus, with a bit of humor about a camel, makes it very clear that money is a sore spot for lots of people, even those who are already following Jesus, like the disciples. So I guess the question is, how do we know that something, be that money or anything else, is a sore spot for us? To use the language the Bible uses, an idol, something that is good that we don't just have, but that instead has us. Well, as author Tim Keller, he says it this way: an idol is anything in your life that is so central to your life that you cannot have a meaningful life without it. A meaningful life if you lose it. You look at it, and in your heart of hearts, you say to it, if I can have that, then my life has value. It has meaning. Consider these questions. What's my greatest nightmare? What is it that stirs my emotions to make me sad or fearful or angry? One of the ways we see the idols that have us is by the strong reaction that we have when they're threatened. What do I turn to comfort me when I am upset or when I'm weary or under pressure? Whose approval do I crave the most? What do I desire most in life? What do I think will make me happy or significant? What is it that makes me feel safe and worthwhile? What is it that gives me value? The man didn't just have money. Money had him. What is it that has you? What is it that threatens to draw your attention away from Jesus? What is it that would prevent you doing the one thing that is necessary? And that is following him. There's no doubt that this passage comes as a strong warning to every single person in this room. It should raise the bar to see how hard it is to do good, to do the thing that God requires in loving him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. For every one of us, there is something else that has got us. There is a sore spot that Jesus could poke on. And with that in mind, what I want you to notice is that Jesus is for the guy who walks away. Even though Jesus knows he's going to reject him, he's not bitter towards him or sharp at him. He looks at him and he loves him. Jesus is for those whose hearts are divided. And you might say, well, of course Jesus loves him. Jesus loves everyone. And that is true. But this is the only person in all of Mark's account of Jesus' life that it is said about. Jesus has touched lepers. He has healed people. He has forgiven sins. He has had compassion on a great number of people. He's loved a whole lot of people. But Mark specifically mentions that Jesus loves this one. Jesus loves the guy who walks away. He looks at him and he loves him. He loves people like you who are torn and tempted to be dragged away by other things. He loves those whose hearts are divided. Those who are still clinging on to this tantalizing idea that they are good. It's recorded here because this is the one guy that you could doubt whether Jesus actually loved. But love isn't earned. Jesus freely gives it. Hearts gripped by other things matter to Jesus. He came for them. If you have that same tension that this young man has about being pulled by other things, what I want you to know today is that Jesus looks at you and he loves you. He's not turned away from you at all. He hasn't turned his back on you, and he's begging you not to turn your back on him. And that brings us to our final thing to notice today, and that's that Jesus makes the impossible possible. Have a look at verse 26. The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to one another, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Finally, the disciples managed to ask the right question. If not this guy, who? Jesus' recalibration process makes it clear that we've all fallen far short of what must be done. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's impossible. And yet at that same time, it opens up the door of hope. Because I want you to think about who the person is that this rich young man is talking to. Jesus has left all the privilege and the honor and the wealth of heaven to enter into our world as a baby born in a manger. And then as he lived in our world, he perfectly fulfilled all of God's commandments since he was a boy. Only God is good, and Jesus is the Son of God. And yet he still didn't hold on to his life, but he gave that up as well, as he willingly died the most humiliating death of the worst of sinners, worst of criminals on a cross. Jesus has done everything that the rich young ruler could not do. In the most loving act of history, he gave up everything for those who had turned their back on him. When he was there on the cross, he took upon himself all of the punishment for all the times that you have rejected God and loved other things instead. And he took it all upon himself that he might be able to give you eternal life. In the book of Romans, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. That's what he's doing. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death didn't hold Jesus. He rose again, never to die again. And for those who believe in him, he offers that same life. Jesus makes the impossible possible. The question is not, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But what has Jesus done that he could give it to me as a gift? As Jesus hung there on the cross, he looked forward in history and he saw you. He saw your flaws and he saw all the things that you would be tempted to be torn away from him for. And he looked at you and he loved you. You were worth it. Torn hearts matter to Jesus. But make no mistake, if you walk away from Jesus, you walk away from eternal life. Jesus offers it to you as a gift. And what could be more attractive than spending the entirety of eternity with a God who loves you enough to do what he has done, come to earth in a manger, suffer and die on a cross? What could be better than that? Jesus is for you. He is begging you to come, to leave it all behind and follow him, that you would have eternal life. Don't miss out on that offer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story of the rich young ruler and this encounter that he had with Jesus. We thank you that it shakes us up, that it causes questions in our minds about what Jesus is worth. Thank you that you looked at him in his divided heart and you loved him. Thank you that you looked at us in our divided hearts and thought that we were worth dying for, that we could live forever with you. Father, don't let us leave here this morning having not reflected on these things. The man walked away sad because he understood it. Father, I pray people here would walk away happy because they haven't just understood it, but they've accepted your gift. Amen.